I'm going to be reading Mark 12, 18 to 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Lord God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I ask now that you would teach us through it. Lord, help us to see what this passage has for us today. We love you. We thank you for it. We ask, God, that you'd pour out your spirit and open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see, hear, and believe the word that you have for us today. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what is this passage really all about? You could say that this passage teaches that resurrection, life after death, is real. And of course, you would be right, in part. You could say that this passage that teaches that in the resurrection, the life after death, that there will be no marriage, that people will be like angels in heaven. And of course, you would be right, in part. Jesus certainly teaches these two truths through this text. That number one, the resurrection is real. That there will actually be a life after death. And that number two, that in that life, people will no longer be married. That much is sure, because Jesus teaches it. But notice with me that Jesus doesn't really dwell on either of those two subjects, does he? And Mark, as he records this story for us in his gospel, he doesn't really dwell too much on these two subjects either. Instead, when we take a step back and we look at this passage as a whole, and we ask the question that we always need to ask, which is, what did the writer intend for his audience to understand, to learn through this text? Of course, we see that they're supposed to learn resurrection is real and that there's no marriage in it, of course. But the bigger picture is a little bit different. Because the bigger picture is less about the specifics of resurrection and more about the specifics of Jesus' confrontation with the Sadducees. Mark makes it very clear, recording this for us, when in verse 24, it says, Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Did you catch that? And then again in verse 28, He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So two times here, Jesus uses the same word to directly confront the Sadducees in their false understanding and show them and show us how to get it right. That is going to be our focus today. How can we know that something like resurrection, for example, but really anything, how can we know that something is true, is real, that something is actual and factual and tangible and not simply imaginary? How can we know that something is truth? This is the question for us today. And in order to find out, we're going to dig into this text together. So going back through this, Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18, I'm going to read the first section of this verse for us again, where it says in verse 18, "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection." Okay, this is the scene that Mark paints for us today. So first, who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were religious leaders of the day. You probably have heard the expression, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Those are probably the two best known groups. And what distinguished them from the Pharisees was a couple of things. First, they were typically members of prominent, wealthy, well-connected families. They, in many cases, went on to become the priest or even the high priest in Jerusalem. They were, in maybe ages gone by, what we might have called aristocrats, or in today's day and age, the elites. They were very well-connected, well-educated, well-off members of Jewish society. They were influential, not least of which in their teaching of the Jewish law. Sadducees were supposed to be experts in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, what were referred to as the books of Moses. However, they did have some distinct convictions about those books of the Bible, specifically a conviction about the resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. Hence the note that Mark makes, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. This is the belief that they're presenting to Jesus in hopes that they might trip him up. This is like a tripwire that they're stretching across a walkway in hopes that Jesus is going to not see it, not realize what they're doing, trip over it, and fall flat on his face. And in fact, they're not the only ones to do this. Just in this past the past few weeks, as we've been in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen several groups come to Jesus and try to trip him up. We've seen the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians. And if you're not quite sure what all those different groups are, what they mean, just know that everybody who was anybody in the Jewish cultural or religious establishment of the day has come to Jesus and tried to trip him up. And thus far, every single one of those groups has failed. And so here come the Sadducees. They're going to add their name to the list. They're going to try to do the same thing, except they won't succeed either. And the reason they won't succeed, friends, is because nobody could. You can't trip up Jesus. You cannot trip up Jesus because Jesus has greater authority. Because as elite as these religious leaders may have been, as much authority as they may have possessed as religious leaders in Jerusalem, they had nothing compared to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings. He was the greater authority, whose power would far surpass theirs. And so as they come to try to trip him up, it brings us back to 2 weeks ago. Do you remember the parable of the tenants and the vineyard? The tenants are left to take care of this vineyard for the owner while he's away. And then the owner of the vineyard sends his son. And that son comes in the authority and power of the owner. Jesus is that son. He's the son of the Father. He's the son of God who comes with the authority that far surpasses their own. But they still think they can string up that tripwire or even lay a minefield and trip Jesus up in his words. But you can't. You cannot trip up Jesus because Jesus is the Son of God. Now, let's bring this into our own day and age for a second, okay? Have you ever tried to trip up Jesus? Now, here's what I mean. We know what Jesus has said, right? But we might not always like what Jesus has said. Have you, for example, ever looked at when Jesus says, "Jesus, I know you said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, but have you ever met my coworkers? Are you sure this applies to them, Jesus?" Or how about this one? "Jesus, I know you say not to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but I really, really want, no, I need that thing, and I'm going to buy it, Jesus." Or maybe this one. We know that Jesus said that if a man looks lustfully at a woman, that he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you ever gone to Jesus and say, Jesus, come on, it's only a look, not the real thing? Have we ever tried to trip up Jesus, to take something he's said and thought, you know what, I know better than that. It doesn't really apply to me. See, the Sadducees thought that they knew better than Jesus. And don't we think that sometimes? And so they go and they take their convictions and they try to trip up Jesus in his words. What a different story it would have been if instead of trying to trip Jesus up, they had just sat themselves down and listened to him. Going back to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured before their eyes and the voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." What if the religious leaders of the day had just listened to Jesus instead of trying to constantly trip him up? Perhaps they would have discovered that Jesus has greater authority because of who he is. Nobody can trip him up because he is the Son of God. Yet, that doesn't stop them from trying. The Sadducees are still trying to trip him up because they cannot accept that he's the Messiah. And so going on, continuing in verse 18, here's their tactic, their ploy. It says, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. This is their trick. You see, they're trying to set up a situation which sounds so ridiculously absurd that it's going to try to undermine the legitimacy of something else by making it appear ridiculously absurd. And they're using this example from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 25, which is referred to as leveret marriage. Now, lever is the Latin word that means brother-in-law. And so the law had to do with a brother-in-law marrying the widow, primarily for two reasons. Number one, the protection of the widow. Widows were extremely vulnerable in the ancient world. And number two, for the preservation of the family line. And so they look at this law in Deuteronomy as Deuteronomy potentially sets up a scenario where one woman could have had multiple husbands in this life, and they say, okay, if the resurrection life is real, how are you going to sort this one out, Jesus? And look what happens. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, when you were in elementary school, did you ever have a bubble gum, bubble blowing competition? You know what I'm talking about, right? You get three or four pieces of bubble yum gum, throw them in there, start chewing, and about 1 minute you're blowing this bubble, 6-7 inches. You're about to be crowned king of the bubble blowing competition, except for your classmate over there who sees that you're about to surpass his record. And what's he going to do? Jesus just burst their bubble. He comes up to them and says, "You guys are completely wrong. You've totally missed it. You understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Can we feel the sting of this rebuke? Remember who these guys are. These are the religious leaders, the scholars, the elites. They're the authorities on the word of God, the scriptures, which tell of what? Of the power of God. For them to be rebuked so quickly and so completely would have been utterly humiliating as Jesus burst their bubbles. And yet, he does it because it's true. They didn't know the scripture, the word of God, because God's word clearly teaches the resurrection. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you understand the scripture, then you'll understand that there is life after death. But if you misunderstand that there's life after death, then you've misunderstood the scriptures. So that's number one. They've misunderstood the scriptures. And number two, the power of God. Jesus doesn't say a whole lot about the power of God in this text, But what he appears to be doing is this, okay? If you believe in God, if you believe in a supreme being with godly power, a creator who made something from nothing, who gave life to beings, a God who has any kind of godly power, are you really willing to say that that God can't bring somebody back from the dead? And if you are, if you're saying that that's impossible, then what does that say about your belief in the power of God? You're limiting the power of God in a way that the scriptures certainly do not. So Jesus is saying, look, you guys are wrong. Number one, because of the scriptures, the word of God. And number two, because of the power of God. And then he goes straight into verse 25 where he says this, for when they rise from the dead, and notice, he doesn't give any explanation for that. He just assumes when they rise from the dead. It's just a given for Jesus that resurrection is real. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He simply states it like the fact that it is. Resurrection is real, meaning that the Sadducees' absurd hypothetical scenario just completely unravels. They're undone. They assume that if life carried over after death, then marriage must go right along with it. But Jesus corrects that faulty assumption. And from it, we can draw these two points. First, that resurrection is real. There is going to be a life after death because the scriptures and the power of God attest to it. And number two, in that resurrection life, there will be no marriage. And we're going to pause here for a minute because this could be a difficult subject for many of us. Why is there no marriage in heaven? Have you ever thought about it? Why is there no marriage in heaven? Once again, notice first that Jesus doesn't really say a whole lot about it right here. This is not an exposition on why there's no marriage in heaven. So in order to answer that question, we've actually got to look at the rest of Scripture and piece it together so that we can understand it. And there's a good reason for this, folks. There's a good news reason for this. And I want to get there together, so I'm going to ask that you walk with me through this as we explore why there is no marriage in heaven. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapters 1 and chapters 2, when God creates the human beings, male and female, and he gives them the good gift of marriage. And there in Genesis chapter 2, we see that the essential nature of marriage is union. It's two becoming one. Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, what are they united for? Well, they're united for certainly intimacy and companionship. They're united for procreation, for having children, being fruitful and multiplying. They're also united for this fundamental structure of order in society, which is necessary for the God-given task of exercising dominion over it. And that goes back to Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them and said this to them. So the union of marriage is a blessing, friends. It's an incredibly good gift. But it's a gift that is designed to be temporary, just as this life itself is temporary. The life after this life, however, is eternal. So you just can't equate the two. Not everything from this life is going to equate to everything in that life. That life is actually more incredible than we can possibly imagine. Perhaps that's the reason why we don't really have a clear-cut description of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like in the Bible. It's because in our humanity, we can only go so far in our grasp of things that are heavenly. We can only go so far in our grasp of things that are of God and of our beyond our capacity to grasp. There's actually an old illustration of this from St. Augustine. St. Augustine was one of the greatest theologians in the history of the world. And St. Augustine talks about a boy digging a hole in the sand at the beach and attempting to fill that hole in the sand with the ocean. It's impossible. you get a bucket of water from the ocean, you pour it into the hole, and what happens? It just sort of goes into the sand. And then you do it again, you do it again. You may think that you're filling up that hole, but there's a vast ocean. It's impossible to contain it. Such is God, so much bigger than we could ever attempt to fully grasp or comprehend. And such is something like eternal life. And so we have language which helps us to see it and to understand it and to grasp it, but it can only go so far. And I want to read some of the language that our Bible does have about what this new and eternal life is going to look like, because it is glorious. And it should give us that feeling that there is something awaiting us which so far surpasses any experience we can have in this life, that it gives us joy and hope and peace. Here are some of those words. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." That's our bodies in this temporal life. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So what exactly will it look like? Well, we don't know, but guess what? It has an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's 2 Corinthians 4. What about 1 Corinthians 15? Starting in verse 50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. For when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This body, this life that we experience is full of that which is perishable, mortal. Eternal life is shedding that mortality and perishability and putting on a new resurrection body that is imperishable and immortal and which will live with God forever. Can you see how attempting to fully and completely describe that, no human words could ever do, but we can at least begin to taste that difference, especially for those of us who have the signs of perishability, whether disease, whether your body breaking down, whatever it is, we long for that imperishable, immortal resurrection reality. And what about this one in 1 Corinthians 13? "For now we see in a mirror dimly." Have you ever attempted to see yourself in a mirror that was really old or that had been foggy or that had been scratched? You can't quite see the whole picture. That's the analogy Paul uses here. But then he says, "But then face to face." Doesn't get any more clear than that. One day, friends, one day, John writes, we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him. We are going to be transformed in eternal life, in the resurrection life. Everything about our current physical bodies, which is temporal and perishable and mortal, will be exchanged for that which is imperishable and immortal and perfect. Eternal life is going to be better than we can possibly imagine. It's not merely a facelift. It's not merely getting a new coat of paint. It is transcending into a more beautiful, more powerful, more real, more incredible existence than our minds have the capacity to comprehend. No one can comprehend it, not having seen it or experienced it. But you know what we can comprehend? We can comprehend pictures. And you know the picture that we get of what it will be like when we enter into that eternity? It's the picture of a marriage. The marriage supper of the Lamb from Revelation chapter 19, where the Lamb is Jesus Christ and the bride is his people. Everybody who has called upon his name for their salvation, he is the groom. We are his bride, and when we step out into eternity, it will be like a marriage, a union of God's people with God in Christ forever. On earth, union with one's spouse is a good gift, but it's temporary. But in the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth, union with Christ is eternal. And so we won't need human marriage any longer, because we will have the most complete, perfect union with Christ anybody could ever imagine. We will be transformed. We will be like him. I want to give you an example. Last year, we had some friends who gave us a bunch of caterpillars. If you have little kids, you'll know that watching those caterpillars form those little cocoons and those chrysalises and sit there in that little cage and be transformed from this little creeping creature that crawls around in the dirt to this beautiful, elegant animal that can, as one poet put it, slip the surly bonds of earth and take flight. I mean, seeing that butterfly transformed in all of its beauty and glory, you would never expect that thing to go back to crawling around amongst the sticks and the mud, right? Because why? They've been transformed. They can fly. They don't need to crawl around anymore. Or what about this? I don't know if any of you know friends who have had LASIK eye surgery. Anybody know a friend, or maybe yourself, okay? This is an incredible, incredible development in medical technology where you can give somebody perfect eyesight. This is an amazing thing. Well, imagine someone who's received that perfect eyesight. Their ability to see has been transformed completely. You wouldn't expect them to keep wearing those glasses, would you? No, because they've been transformed. Friends, when we enter into eternal life, resurrection life with Jesus Christ, we will no longer be married. Why? Because there will be something so much better. Perfect, everlasting union with Christ forever. With that, let's go back to this passage and see where Jesus is going with this, because we're not quite done yet. We've seen so far that nobody can trip up Jesus. Why? Because he has greater authority. He's the Son of God. We're in the middle of this second point now, that resurrection is real because God's word declares it and his power attests to it. And that's what brings us to verse 26. Follow along with me if you have a Bible. It says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" And you see what Jesus is doing here? He's going back to the very subject matter on which the Sadducees were supposed to be the authority. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. So, from the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, he goes straight to Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses through that burning bush, and he says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And he interprets that passage to mean, these men haven't just died and disappeared. No, they are still alive in a covenant relationship with God. Though their bodies may have died, their souls live on with him. And Jesus points this out to say, you should have understood this, Sadducees. You should have gotten this, but you were wrong. You didn't know the power of God. You didn't know the word of God. You completely missed it. And that is what brings us to our third point today. Because friends, if these Sadducees, if these scholars of the Bible could completely miss something as important and profound as resurrection, the life after death, if these guys could miss it and become those who are victims of biblical misinterpretation, then anyone can. Let me say that again. If the Sadducees could become guilty of biblical misinterpretation, then anyone can. No one is immune to biblical misinterpretation because we are human beings. We are finite. We are not perfect. And now we're getting closer and closer to the heart of this passage because Jesus confronts them in their biblical misinterpretation. Remember, twice he says, "You're wrong. You're wrong." This passage is about the Sadducees being wrong and how they, and applying it, how we can get it right. Can you think of examples of biblical misinterpretation? Sadly, examples are neither few nor far between. Biblical misinterpretation can happen for relatively innocent reasons. There's actually a story in the book of Acts, chapter 19, when some believers in Ephesus, they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. Why? Nobody had taught them. They were relatively ignorant of this, so they needed to be taught. Their biblical misinterpretation was mostly by accident or ignorance. But in some cases, friends, biblical misinterpretation is no accident at all. In some cases, it's deliberate. And I would add, diabolical. This past week or two, my wife Sarah and I, we watched a documentary about Warren Jeffs. Anybody heard of Warren Jeffs? The fundamentalist LDS church. This cult teaches that one man is the prophet of God and that God dictates through this man to the people. And seeing this documentary unfold as they quote and misquote and twist and manipulate scripture, it's actually hard to watch. Because they take the word of God, which is meant to bless the people of God, and they twist it to control people and to abuse people. Warren Jeffs is currently serving more than a 100-year sentence in prison for his crimes against the people he was supposedly the prophet for. Friends, biblical misinterpretation is a dangerous and serious problem. And if the Sadducees could be guilty of it, then anybody could be guilty of it. And so I want to ask this question in love and in humility, because I'm applying this to myself. I'm not immune to biblical misinterpretation. None of us is. But I want to ask you what Bible teachers or preachers you are listening to and why. And I want to ask you how they handle the Word of God. And I want to ask you if you are equipped to determine whether or not they're handling the Word of God correctly. Because countless people have been led astray to false theology and worse through usually men who take God's Word and twist it for their own gain. We should be like the Bereans. When Paul went to the Bereans, they examined everything he said against the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. You should be examining what I say against Scripture to see if it is true. You should be examining what you say when you read your Bible, what you hear, any sermons or teaching you listen to, any books that you read. The dangers of biblical misinterpretation are great. We need faithful, accurate teaching. It is so essential. And so what do we do? How do we guard ourselves? How do we prepare to identify biblical misinterpretation when we see it so that we can know that we're accurate in our understanding of God's word? Well, here it is. What does Jesus say to them? You neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. So here, I'm going to give you a three-step way, not foolproof, but a potential way to be faithful to the teaching of God. Number one, the Scriptures, which are the word of God. Number two, the power of God. And number three, the Son of God. When these three meet, when what we read in the Word of God and what we understand about the power of God and what we see was spoken by the Son of God, when these three are in unity and harmony, you can be certain that that is biblical truth. Why? Because of Jesus. Because he is God the Son come to earth. He's God's representative. He's the son of the owner who's come to the vineyard. He speaks with the authority of God. When we see that these three meet, that is where truth can be found. See, the Sadducees had misunderstood God's word, and they'd misunderstood God's power, and now they're misunderstanding God's son. But in this moment, Jesus gives them that corrective, and it's that corrective which we can then apply to ourselves as we can look to the son. Let me give you some examples of how this works out from the Bible. Think about Pentecost. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on people and they start speaking in languages that they've never heard of. Clearly, there is a power at work that day that nobody had ever experienced before. The question is, how do we know this is the power of God and not some other power? And what does Peter do? He goes to God's word. Joel 2:28, it will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And he's saying, what you're seeing right here today at Pentecost, this is what the prophet Joel said would happen. So he goes to God's word. What's the second thing? Just a few days prior, Jesus had said, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. So the God's word had said, the Spirit will be poured out. And God's son had said, this is going to happen. And guess what? It happens. And this is the power of God. God's word, God's son, God's power. Here's another example. Saul on the road to Damascus. Remember, Saul was himself a Pharisee, a religious leader, persecuting Christians. They were sharing a message about a crucified and resurrected Messiah and saying that that was God's word. The question Paul had was, is it God's word? He didn't believe in a crucified and resurrected Messiah until what happened? He was met by a power on the road to Damascus, a blinding light and a voice that came. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So Paul, when questioning, is this the word of God? He is met by the power of God and the Son of God. And right there you see the truth. Let me give you one more example. It's Jesus Christ himself. How can we know that Jesus is God's Son? Number one, God's word. Look at the Old Testament, how it points to Jesus Christ through prophecy after prophecy. He is the Son of God. John 5:46, he tells his fellow Jews, if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. That's what Jesus says about God's word, telling the people who he is. He's the Son. What about God's power, friends? Who could heal like Jesus? Who could cast out demons like Jesus? Who could command nature like Jesus? He came in the power of God. So you have God's word and you have God's power affirming God's Son. And I just wonder, I don't think it's any coincidence, when you look forward in the New Testament, you see Jesus being referred to as a few different names. And one of those names is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And one of those names, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is the power of God. Jesus is actually called the Word of God and the power of God. So how can we guard against biblical misinterpretation? Whether you're studying the Bible on your own, whether you're listening to a Bible teacher, whether you're the one actually giving the teaching, like I'm doing right now, how can we guard against this threat? We need to look at God's word and God's power and God's son. And if we see something or hear something or are going to say something which contradicts the way Jesus has understood God's word and God's power, then we've got to reel it in. We're about to make a grave error. Because where these three overlap, that is where the truth is found. Now, you not only apply this to the study of God's word, but you apply this to anything in life. Because listen, friends, there are messages around us, all around us in this world, telling us to accept certain things as truth. The question is, how do we know if it's true? How do we know if it's true, for example, that when some claim that their racial or ethnic group is superior to others, that is a claim that historically has been made for thousands of years and continues to be made today by some. When we hear that claim, How do we know if it's true? You go to God's word, and you go to God's power, and you go to God's Son. Jesus is the one who spoke with people across ethnic lines. Jesus is the one who says that in the end, his kingdom will be comprised of people from every nation and tribe and tongue. This is false, because God's Son and God's word and God's power establish it as such. There are so many examples of this, friends. There are some today who claim that animals should have equal protection to humans. Why is that? On what basis can you evaluate that claim? There are some today who claim that the nuclear family is a form of oppression, and you should just accept that as truth. Well, we need to evaluate that claim. There are some today who claim that this is the new thing, friends. There's a couple new things these are coming in our culture. That polyamory, which means many lovers, okay, or polygamy or polyandry, these are all forms of the same thing. That polyandry or polyamory should be just as accepted as monogamy. It just should be. Why should you accept that claim? Or any claim? There's even going to be a movement, and there is, it's already happening, to normalize pedophilic attraction. People are going to make the claim, well, I was born this way. So why can you say that's wrong? Friends, my point is not to get into a culture war today. My point is to tell you, how can you evaluate a claim of truth? What is your system for identifying what is true and what is false? Because here's the system of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the power of God, the Son of God. What do they say? That's what we say is true. Satan's oldest trick. He comes to Eve in the garden. Did God actually say? Satan's oldest trick is to question the revelation of God. And we have the revelation of God. Praise God that he's given it to us. We have his word. We have his power. We have his Son. Not only is that Satan's trick, but we do it to ourselves by our own desires. When we want something that we know is not true to be true, we do all kinds of gymnastics to try to convince ourselves that we're in the right. We go against God's design and God's word, and that's called sin. Thank God that someone came to deal with that problem. We have in Jesus Christ, we have the one who is truly perfect, who lived a perfect life, not like you or I could ever live. He never sinned. He never did wrong. He never put his desires up against God's desires and chose to go against God. Jesus upheld the law of God perfectly. Why? So that he could stand in our place, friends, as our representative, so that he could effectively bear our sin upon himself, so that our rebellion and our rejection of God and our self-serving and our self-seeking and our saying, my truth is my truth, could be completely and eternally forgiven before a holy and just God as he takes the punishment that humanity deserves on the cross. And he takes it completely, so that now anybody who turns around from sin and believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be completely forgiven of any wrong you've ever done or will ever do, and completely made right with the one who came and who laid down his life for you. There are all kinds of authorities out there. The Sadducees were an authority. All kinds of authorities in our world today who are telling us we need to accept things as truth. But my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, only one authority came to this world and let his body be nailed to a cross to redeem and save you. So which authority are we going to listen to? Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So who are we going to trust? Who are we going to turn to? Who are we going to look to as our measure of truth? Would it be Jesus, the Word of God, the power of God, the Son of God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for teaching us. We thank you for coming, Lord God, coming to save us from our sins. We thank you for showing us that you are the truth and that your understanding of God's word is perfect. I pray we would look to you, Lord. Whenever we ask questions of what is real, what is true, what is right, what is good, would we look not to this world? Would we look not to our media? Would we look not to any political figures or powers? Would we look not to businesses or corporations? Would we look not in our own mirrors or ourselves? Would we look solely to you? Because you are the truth, and you are the only way to the Father. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we pray in your name. Amen.